Bible, turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. I actually tried to get away from this passage several times this week, really didn't want to preach this, but just kept coming back over and over again. So evidently, the Lord has a word for somebody, and hopefully you will be that person that God changes your life forever. You recognize that great gift that God has given us, the gift of Christmas, which is Christ Jesus himself. So let me read to you out of the book of Galatians some passages that we need to recognize. Here's what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to this weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be into bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us hope and direction and conviction. So, Lord, today I pray that we would see what you have given us and that we would use it wisely, that we would use it the way you intended, that gift of Christ, that we'd apply that to our hearts and we would live fully for the cause of Christ, that you, again, just provide us direction in our life and, again, this idea of great conviction, that we would simply be as we should be. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. We ask all this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've told you this story time and time again, but I'm going to tell you one more time. It was about Christmas time, and lo and behold, the teacher of the elementary school class was taking presents, and she had a knack of figuring out what the gifts were. And so the first kid came up was the candy store owner's child, and she got the box, lifted up, and shook it. She said, I bet it's a box of sweets. And the little kid said, how did you know? She said, well, I just knew. The next one was the florist's son, and he brought this box up. She picked it up and shook it, and she said, I bet it's some flowers. He said, how did you know? I just know these things. The third kid was a little girl whose dad owned the liquor store. She got the box, looked at it, noticed it was leaking a little bit, picked it up, and took a little bit off there and tasted it. Said, is it wine? Oh, no. She tasted a little more. Well, is it wine coolers? She said, no. She said, what is it? It's a puppy. Unexpected gifts can cause you to do some things that are not so good. And so we need to recognize the most unexpected gift of all for the people in Galatia was Christ Jesus. And Paul wanted to remind them they needed to do something with that gift. That same call is for us today. The most unexpected gift would be for Christ, the Son of God, to come to us and give us this thing called salvation. And how we deal with that means so much in our life. And so Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, could also be writing to us, making sure we deal with that gift properly. And so let me remind you this, and ask you the question, what will you do with the gift of Christ? Will you receive the gift of Christ? Will you reject the gift of Christ? Will you use the gift so that your life is changed? So notice some things in this passage that really should speak to us as it did to the people of Galatia. Notice first, there's the condition of the Christless. The condition of the Christless. Paul's going to paint a dark picture in the first few chapters about how they were without Christ. And even in this chapter, it speaks about how they were away from him, and there were some things that were not good. They had a lifestyle that brought them the bondage of sin and wickedness. And so even as we read this, they need to understand that as they were no different from anybody else. And so he says in verse 1, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors to the appointed time of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under elements of the world. He just reminds them that when they were without Christ, they were no better than anybody else. Matter of fact, they were in bondage. And he uses that word several times in this passage, the word doulo. Maybe not the word bondage, but that same idea, doulo, the servant of something. And so we find first that they were in bondage to wickedness. In bondage to wickedness before they came to Christ Jesus. Again, verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements is means to hold or fall to this thing, the very basic things of life. And of the world means of wickedness, and we recognize about this world that they were following the world that was not good. It is the same world we live in today. It is a dog-eat-dog world. It's a place where bad things happen to everybody. Sometimes we say, well, why do things happen to good people? Well, there's no good people. We just recognize that. But secondly, this fallen world has a great influence on all that are in it. From that first sin of Adam, it has given us this desire to do bad. Everybody is. And so it's like this. We see people lying and stealing and adultery, murder. All those sins are based on this idea of living in a fallen world. Some may say, well, what's the big deal if everybody is like that? Matter of fact, I think that same thing is applied today when people, like they did in the Judges, did right what was in their own eyes. Here's the problem of living wickedly in a wicked, fallen world. One, man is not the final authority. God is. Let me say that again. Man is not the final authority. God is. And we find the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according as done, whether it be good or bad." The Lord determines what is right from wrong, and he will reward and give punishment thereof. And so man is not the final authority, but secondly, the end result is rebellion, is death. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right in a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Romans 6:23, the first part says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, what he's speaking about is a physical death and a spiritual death. Now, physical death is not good. We all have experienced that. Somebody called last night and said their mother had passed away. On a weekly basis, we're around people that are passing away. Physical death is not good. It brings sorrow and hurt, but it is nothing compared to a spiritual death that I think Paul refers to here, that we are in bondage, and it brings this idea of a spiritual death. I wonder, would you recognize where you stand at when it comes to wickedness? Would you take a minute and see if that you're in bondage to that? Are you trying to live a life without Christ? I'm just here to tell you, it will not end well. But there's another kind of bondage we find here that Paul speaks about. Not just the bondage of wickedness, but the bondage to worldly religions. Verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." There's that same word, doulos, again. He used the word service to say that. But it's the idea that we're serving something. We are serving something in our life. And so we're brought into bondage. And so he reminds them that they used to serve worldly idols. If you know the Greek pantheon of gods, they had Zeus and Hermes and Pan and all these different things that the Galatian people worshiped and honored. But Paul reminds them they were not really gods. And so the things, what he's fixing to say is, the things that you're trying to worship now outside of Christ are not really gods at all either. That you must focus on the one true God. That you must serve the one that is right. He said, well, we don't have that problem today, and I agree. We don't worship Pan or Zeus or Hermes or any of those things. But there is a danger when we let things that are not God influence us as if they were God. In other words, sometimes we put so much priority on other things rather than the one true God, they cause us to live a different lifestyle. Now, I know you could say this over and over again about all these things that do that. We could talk about sports and relationships. And I'm not knocking any of those things. They have their place. But when things outside of God have so much influence on you that pulls you away from doing what God wants you to do, they are wrong. So Paul's going to mention this at the end of this particular passage, that the Judaizers that had came in teaching a false doctrine were pulling them away from the one truth, that they are saved by Christ, by Christ alone. So let me just move on from that. How do you see your life? I'm fixing to end with this first point. How do you see your life today? Maybe you're like those in Galatia before Christ, that you are without Christ, lost and in bondage to the world. Maybe today you see your life with Christ, that you've asked Christ to save you, and that you're in fellowship with the Lord above. Or maybe you see your life trying to incorporate both of those things. That yes, you're living for Christ, but you're also letting other things influence you in the wrong way. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and other things. You must put Christ first." So there's the condition of the Christless, but now notice secondly, there's the course of action by Christ, the course of action by Christ. Paul says God did something to set them free from the bondage of sin and rebellion. Paul said that God did something mighty that would change everything about their life. And so notice some things about that. One, there's the date of deliverance. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." At the perfect moment in history, Christ came and was born among men. He says that when the fullness, that word pleroma in the Greek means to be ready to pop, means to be full, means to be pregnant in one sense, like pregnant 9 months in one day. You seen some walk around like that? I think I've mentioned this before. I've seen some of these ladies that walk around and you say, "Please don't get near a sharp object. That's a dangerous thing." That's what he's saying, that everything was ready and could be no better than that time when Christ appeared. And so, why was 2,000 years ago the perfect time? Why not in the days of Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel? Why not today? I'm reminded about Matthew 4:16, "When the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." You know, we really don't know the day Christ was born. Some say December 25th, and that may be right. That's a 1 in 365 chance of being right. Amen? We just don't know. Some say, well, it couldn't have been because of some things that were going on. Some say, well, it's connected to a pagan holiday. Well, the argument came some 1,200 years later. Luke chapter 2 says the shepherds were in the fields that night. And they said, well, you couldn't do that at night at this time of year. Well, global warming may have changed. We don't know. All we do know and must agree on is that Christ was born. And at the fullness of time, he was born for us. We must recognize that the Lord had a plan to make things come to pass. Why was it full? It may be because the pagan lifestyle had consumed the land. All those Greek temples and all those Greek idols had so involved the people in death and despair, and the worship of false gods had ruined their life, and they needed something. So at the right time, Christ came. It may be of other reasons. It may be because the population was Greek. You know the story of Philip of Macedonia and how he had a son named Alexander. And Alexander had a tutor named Aristotle, a great thinker, a great Greek thinker. And Aristotle taught Alexander the Greek language. And so when Alexander conquered the known world, he set up Hellenistic schools so that everybody that was conquered, the whole known world, could speak Koinonia Greek, the Greek language. And so when Paul shows up on the scene preaching the gospel of Christ, everybody could understand the true message of Christmas, that Christ came, he died and resurrected and gave salvation to all that call upon his name. It may be that because the Romans were in control in those days, and Romans built roads to conquer the world, and everything was laid out. So when Paul and other missionaries left Jerusalem preaching the gospel, they had great roads to travel on. Maybe that is why. All we know is at the right time, God sent a son, and that message spread throughout the whole world. The date of deliverance. But also, notice this, the description of the deliverer. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Notice first his son. That's how Christ is described. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We recognize it was God's Son that was given, but not just appearing, but made of a woman. The idea of a virgin birth is important, and we recognize why. Because God wanted us to understand that he relates to us. This one will be fully man, yet fully God. I love that passage in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him." And then you get on down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh, how good it is to recognize that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see that he is good, he is righteous, he is holy, he is true. He is God manifested in the flesh for us, that we may know who God is. Christ was born. Now, the theologians use a big fancy term called the hypostatic union. That just means he was both God and man at the same time. The writer of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him," speaking about Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But not only was he made of woman, he was made under the law. Made to face the same things we face daily. Made to face the same temptations. Made to face the same hardships. Made to face all those things that would cause us to lead astray. And yet, he was not led astray. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, verse 14 and 15. "Seeing that we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7 says, "For we have such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And so we have that description that Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, came for us. We can celebrate Christmas when we understand who he is. But it doesn't stop there. There's also the duty of the deliverer. Jesus came, he had a mission to fulfill, a job to complete, a reason for being here. Notice what it says in verse 5, "to redeem us." Exegagor, that's the Greek there, means to ransom, to take the place of. And so the Christ of Christmas would be the Christ that would walk to the cross, that he would die for us. And because he died and recognizing that death was for us, and meant for us, he took our place. The law brought condemnation, and the penalty could only be removed by payment of death. Christ was born, Christmas, to be that penalty for us. Here's the good news. If Christ could redeem the people of Galatia, he could redeem anybody. They were idol worshipers of Zeus and Hermes and Pan. They did the vilest things in the name of their religion, and yet Christ came for them. So he comes for us to redeem us. But not just to redeem us, but to restore us as sons, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We don't understand this quite as well as the Romans did, but the Romans had an understanding of a concept of adoption, that when you were adopted into the family, you were sealed in there. You were made in such a way that you could not be unadopted, that you had the right and fellowship as every other child. And so we need to understand that when Christ adopts us, when Christ restores us, he gives us this idea of full sonship. And so you say, "Well, you don't understand my life." I'm telling you, Christ forgives and restores us. Have you ever done something? I know y'all have, y'all good people. Have you ever done something bad, though? Just pretend somebody else has. And you do something bad to somebody, and you say, "Oh, I'm wrong." And so you ask for forgiveness, and they say, "Yeah, I forgive you," but then they keep you at arm's length. Been there? "Oh, I forgive you. But they don't want anything to do with you? Not Christ. Christ said, "I'll forgive you, and come here, you're part of my family." And he gives us that close-knit fellowship and brings us in. That's what he means when he calls us sons. We are adopted children. We are a children that has a legal standing to the access of the Father. Children with a bright future. Children with a great inheritance. Children with royalty. But it doesn't stop there. Not just to redeem us and restore us, but to reward us. Verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." That word heir is kleronomos. It has two words. Klero means to pick out. Nomos is the law. And so what he's saying is, by law I have picked you out for a beneficiary. And so Christ rewards us with a great wealth in one sense. You know, I like that joke that says, most wealthy people get it the old-fashioned way. They inherit it. And so it is with us. We inherit the greatness of God. We inherit the goodness of God. Romans chapter 8 kind of brings another kind of slice on this. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Listen to this. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together." And so we have this picture, not only heirs, but joint heirs with Christ Jesus, our Savior. As what the Lord gives him, he gives us in one sense. And so we have this wealth that cannot be diminished. The Father has wealth that cannot be lost in a stock market crash. The Father has a value that cannot be diminished by a lower dollar. The Father has something that cannot be diminished by any earthly activity. What he offers never fades. Christ came for a reason, to redeem man from his sin, to restore us and reward us. So let me ask you again, are you a child of God? Have you been redeemed by Christ? Have you been restored as a son? Are you looking for that reward that the Lord has for you when we enter heaven one day? The Bible says this in Psalms 107, verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." In other words, your life should say, "I'm a child of the King." Now, if Paul had stopped there, man, it had been good, but he did not. If Paul had just stopped there, it would have been a feel-good sermon. "Oh, I'm a child of the King. How good that is." But he did not want them to miss something important. So notice the third part. Not just the condition of the Christless and the course of action by Christ, but the catastrophe of the Christian. The catastrophe. They had been saved from their wickedness and sin by Christ. But false teachers had come in and preached another gospel. The church, instead of focusing on just grace, began to focus on something else. On the idea of works. Those false teachers came in and said Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, if you want this Jewish Messiah to be your Messiah, you must become Jewish first. And so they must be circumcised. They must observe the civil law, and they must observe the ceremonial law. And so they were missing the boat. They were being deceived. And let me tell you how that works for us. So I want you to understand, they were turning from truth of the salvation. They were turning from what God said was truth. Notice verse 9. "But now, after that ye had known God," or rather known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" They had heard and believed. They were saved by the grace of God. Let me remind you what that grace is and how we're saved. Ephesians 2 says this, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we're dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And then we find Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the truth, as it was given to them, that they are saved by calling on Christ and by that alone. That same truth holds still today for us. Peter says this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, or from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot." Peter reminds us that we're not saved by our giving. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by how well we live. We're not saved by how the church, how many times we come to church. We're not saved by any of those traditions or those things, but saved by Christ Jesus. And so today there's a danger of adding to the work of Christ to save you. And just again, like those Judaizers who come behind Paul preaching the gospel, if you're not careful, we will have others do the same today. So here's the last thing. The trust of traditions to keep from salvation. There was a trust in understanding traditions and lifting them up higher than what they should be. He says in verse 10, "You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." he writes in the previous chapter, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So what is that for us today? Here's the danger. We're not going to run into the Jewish way of doing things. I have no doubt that we're not going to go back and try to keep the law. We're going to try to do the Jewish ceremony. I have no fear of that whatsoever. But what I am afraid of is when we begin to allow people to come in and speak to us, and through vain philosophies and deceits and traditions of men, we add to what it takes to be saved. Let me remind you, we're in invitation. Walking down that aisle will not save you. You may walk that aisle 50 times, but that aisle cannot save you. You may say some little prayer and say, "Well, I said the prayer, that's saved." No, that's not going to save you either. You may confess your sins and tell people how rotten and terrible you are, but that's not going to save you. You can come to church for 50 plus years and not miss one day, but that will not save you. It is by the grace of God, by calling on His name, by seeking Him, by allowing Him to save you. And so don't miss that. Don't miss the greatest gift of all. Handle the unexpected gift this morning with this idea that it can change your life. Don't set it aside. Don't put it here or there, but allow it to penetrate your heart. Again, your good life won't get you there. You need Christ Jesus. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone. And in that trust, it changes everything. I like the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Here's the invitation this morning. If you're here today and never thought about Christ as the Christmas present that would redeem and restore and renew your life, why not say yes to Him today? You may be young or old. You may be 10 or you may be 100. It's never too late if you call on the name of Christ. You may be here today, so I've been a church member for a long time, but never simply did what He called me to do. You never said, "Lord Jesus, save me." You've just been a part of the crowd. Why not today call on His name? Maybe you're here today and you've done those things, and there's something else that God wants you to do. Be obedient. Let that grace of Christ change everything. Obey Him today and see how good He is. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Maybe today you recognize this is for you, the Word of God. That the great Christmas present, Christ, is for you. Don't miss an opportunity to respond. Right where you sit, you can do it. But why not make that public? If you had a change of heart, a change of life that's been made by Christ, why not come down forward and say, "Brother Paul, Christ has saved me. What next?" Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's church membership. Whatever it is, do like the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let your life be that great picture of a changed life in Christ. Father, we thank You, Lord, for all that You do. We thank You, Lord, most of all for Christ Jesus, who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and gives life to all that call upon Him. Thank You, Lord, for being so good to us. Bless the invitation. Bless Your people. Call us in the name of Jesus. Amen.